I'm thinking about And then let's open with prayer. Almighty God and Father, we give thanks to you for your many mercies to us in Christ Jesus. We know that we deserve none of them. We deserve only condemnation and wrath from you. But you have received us as your children and blessed us with blessings beyond measure and even in heavenly places in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for more blessing tonight because we cannot do anything without it. Grant us understanding of your word and obedient hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay, last week, David Sawyer asked about Exodus 21, verses 10 and 11. So I thought I'd take a few minutes to talk about that tonight. The passage actually begins a little bit before verse 10. It begins really in verse 7. So it's the paragraph is there. Oh, here's Sam Waltman. That's nice. I'll give him a chance to get on here a minute. Okay. His audio is not on, and his picture is not on either. All right. Well, let's move along. I don't know if he's having problems or what. So Exodus 21 verses 7 to 11, and this is, I think, one of those laws that you find sometimes in the Mosaic code, where in which God restricts a practice which he himself would not approve. I think we have the most well-known example of that, of course, in the provision for divorce in Deuteronomy chapter 24. This is that passage where the law says if a man is not pleased with his wife and he gives her a writing of divorcement and she goes and marries another and then is divorced from that man, then her first husband is not allowed to take her back. That's the basic law there. And the Jews of Jesus' day had a huge disagreement about that. They were not agreed on what was appropriate, what was the proper application of that law. They came and asked Jesus about it, and Jesus basically said to them, I'm doing away with that law because Moses gave you that law because of the hardness of your hearts. So that was a law that was really governed a practice of which God did not approve and restricted that practice. And Jesus took the Pharisees back to the Genesis account and said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And I think this law then in Exodus 21 is another example of that same kind of thing. It's restricting of one of those practices which God did not really approve. And this one is has to do with selling a daughter into slavery. You remember that the Israelites could sell themselves into slavery to fellow Israelites. This slavery was a temporary slavery. It could not be permanent unless the slave himself chose to make it so. The slave could be redeemed, and the slave was released after 7 years, I think it was. And this was a case where a man who perhaps was in debt or something and decided to sell his daughter into slavery, but the contract in this particular case then involved that her master would also marry her. So she became the slave of the man, but she also became his wife. And It's on that situation that God imposes then the regulations that we have here in Exodus 21. And he's imposing these regulations to mitigate the evil, especially the evils that might occur for that daughter who was sold into slavery into this marriage. So this is a very special situation that Moses is dealing with here. And the limitations are first of all, with regard to the masters, first of all, consider that the master might take her as his wife and as his own wife, and then find that she does not please him, and he decides to divorce her. That's probably a Deuteronomy 24 situation, actually, where Moses' law did provide for divorce in certain cases, allowed for divorce in certain cases. So this master has bought her as a slave. He's taken her also as a wife. But now he wants to get rid of her. And this notice here in the passage then that the law calls this deceitful dealing. Verse 8, if she does not please her master who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people since he has dealt deceitfully with her. So very obvious that at least the law does not approve of his divorce of her after having taken her. And two restrictions are placed on him in this regard. First of all, he must, if he's not pleased with her and he wants to get rid of her, he must let her be redeemed. That is, her father or another family member may buy her out of her slavery. That's a specific provision that the law made for her to protect her from this husband and master who had dealt deceitfully with her. And secondly, he was not allowed to sell her to someone else. And the commentaries I checked on this, it says he has no right to sell her to a foreign people. Commentaries I looked at think that that means anyone outside her family. So he had to allow for her father or another family member to redeem her. The marriage would be broken in that case, but she could not be sold then to someone else. So he couldn't take her that way. But there was another possibility that this provides for too, and that is that the master did not take her for himself, but for his son. You see that in verses 9 and following. And there are also regulations then about that. The master must treat her as a daughter. That is, she has all the rights and privileges of any other wife he may take for his son, at least with regard to himself. He may not treat her as second class. He must treat her as a daughter. And the son, I think that's the meaning of the next regulation. The son may not diminish her food, clothing, or marriage rights because he doesn't like her. And I think we have an example of this perhaps in Jacob's treatment of Leah. You remember in Genesis chapter 30 that Leah purchased with her son's mandrakes a night with Jacob. Apparently, Jacob had been neglecting his husbandly duties, obligations to Leah. And so Leah bargained with with Rachel, rather, to purchase by means of these mandrakes a night with Jacob. So Jacob was reducing her marriage rights. And I think this is the situation we have here. The son is not pleased with her. He therefore cuts her off from sexual intimacy. And the scriptures say, no, he may not do that. And that may be the connection then with 1 Corinthians 7, which David was asking about. but it's a kind of tenuous connection in my mind. If he fails, if the son then fails in fulfilling these obligations to her, giving her food and clothing and her marriage rights, then she is freed from her slavery and no redemption money has to be paid. So in that particular case, there was no redemption money required. If her father redeemed her in the former case we were talking about, then he would have to pay the redemption money, of course. But in this particular case, if the son was not fulfilling his marital obligations, she was freed without any payment having to be made. So it's a very close regulation of this unhappy situation in Israel. And God is making sure that one of the daughters of Israel is not left destitute or sold into a slavery from which she cannot escape. The law provided for her in that situation. It's a law then that's a merciful law in a situation that was not necessarily approved by God. And I do think then, David, that the connection with 1 Corinthians 7 is quite a tenuous connection. There's a little bit of similarity in the one place that we talked about, but that's the only similarity really that I see. Anything on that? All right, then let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're looking tonight at verses 10 to 16, which is the whole subject of divorce as Paul treats it here in this chapter. We've dealt in verses 1 to 9 of the chapter with the obligations of married people to each other. And we've dealt with Paul's advice to remain single, at least part of that advice, the part that appears in that section. There's more that's later in the chapter, which we'll get to, God willing. But here now, the subject of divorce. And this is, of course, for today, the church today, a very important subject. One of the most important practical subjects that the church needs to address today. I was looking up some figures about divorce rates in the United States. Apparently, the divorce rate overall is somewhere around 50% in the general population. But among Christians, that divorce rate, though considerably lower, is still about 25%. That is a shocking and disgraceful number. That should not be in the church. And not only is divorce frequent among Christians, but remarriages are very frequent as well. Because this subject is so important, then, I want to take a little bit broader look at it than we find here in 1 Corinthians 7. What I want to do first is remind us of the basic principles regarding marriage that the scriptures lay down. And I think there are four of those. The first is, of course, God joins a man and woman in marriage. Matthew 19, verse 6. What God has joined together, and this is the example of Genesis 1, 2, God brought Eve to Adam and gave her to him as a wife. So God joins a man and woman in marriage. That's the first principle. The second principle is that marriage is for life. That's in Romans chapter 7, verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So marriage is for life. That's the second one. The third one, and this is, I think, where the church today has gone off the rails, is that God forbids divorce. We should remember that. One of the fundamental principles of the scriptures about marriage is that God forbids divorce. Malachi 2, verse 16, first. Malachi 2, verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. And then, of course, also in Matthew 19, verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's a fundamental rule regarding marriage. And the fourth principle is God forbids remarriage. That you can find in Luke chapter 16, verse 18. It's not the only passage, but it's the one that speaks most pointedly to the issue. God forbids remarriage. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So those are the four basic principles I think we have to keep in mind. And they are the fundamental principles regarding this. What the church today likes to do, and what we all, I think, like to do in certain situations, is we jump immediately to the exceptions. And we're going to talk about those exceptions, but we jump immediately to the exceptions, and we begin our discussion with the exceptions. That's the wrong way around. We have to begin our understanding of marriage, not with those exceptions that the scriptures talk about, but with the fundamental principles. That's what the Pharisees were doing this when they came to Jesus in Matthew 19. May a man put away his wife for any cause? And they were thinking about that law of Moses, and they were exalting that law of Moses to a position as if it were the first principles, one of the first principles of marriage. And Jesus says, wait a minute, you've got this backwards. Let's go back to what God said in the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. The Pharisees were forgetting those first principles, and we must not. The exceptions that we're going to be talking about are exceptions, not first principles. And we have to start with first principles and then consider the exceptions in the light of those first principles. Any comments, questions on that?
Well, I just point out the Westminster Confession of Faith. They have binding in their confession that remarriage is accepted. And they base that on that the person that is accepted in the incidence of if the person is not a believer, then it's accepted.
That's one of the exceptions, and we're going to talk about those, but I wanted to get the first principles in front of us first. It's important, I think, that we begin with those and that we understand those first principles and that we consider the exceptions in the light of those first principles. Okay, so let's talk about these exceptions. Kevin mentioned the Westminster Confession, and other Reformed people also have generally recognized two exceptions to the rule against divorce. The first is sexual immorality, and this is taken from Matthew 19, verses 9 and 10. Matthew 19, verses 9 and 10. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, there's the exception, and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So that's the first one, sexual immorality. And the second exception is generally called in the Westminster Standards, faithless desertion. That is, someone, one spouse deserts the other. leaves the other high and dry, or divorces without a proper reason. And that one actually is based on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So those are the two exceptions that Reformed people in the past have generally allowed. And they have also then generally allowed for remarriage in both of those cases. If the divorce was for sexual immorality, the innocent party is free to remarry, or if the divorce was, it was a matter of faithless desertion and divorce, then again, the innocent party was free to marry again. The divorce in the standard Reformed view terminates the marriage bond and allows for the remarriage of the innocent party. Those are the two exceptions.
I would mention that it is widely accepted for legally for remarriage in the Reform.
Yes.
And particularly in the Presbyterian.
Yes, it's also in the Reformed churches, the Continental Reformed churches, very much the same standard position. This was the position of Calvin at the time of the Reformation. It's a position of the Westminster Standards, as we pointed out, and it's been pretty much the standard position of Reformed and Presbyterian churches since that time. I don't know how that stands among the Baptists and the Reformed Baptists, what their position on this is. The Roman Catholic Church has generally forbidden divorce in most instances, and also forbidden remarriage. But they have also provided usually an escape hatch that you can have a marriage annulled for certain grounds and so on, so that many Catholics are divorced and remarried.
There's an exception clause there.
Yeah, but it's approached from a different angle than in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches anyway.
Yes, yes.
Now, I'm going to comment on this, and I'm going to give you my own opinion, which differs somewhat from the standard Reformed position and the historic position. I want you to be aware that this is very much a minority position in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, very much so. It's not a position widely taken. There are some who would agree with me or with whom I agree in this matter, but it's a very small minority within the Reformed and Presbyterian churches who take this position, and the position, therefore, has to be treated very cautiously, and I would urge you to study the matter for yourself rather than to take my word for it. But I do stumble over this, the problems that the Westminster, exceptions that the Westminster and Presbyterian churches in general and Reformed churches have allowed. Let's begin with divorce first. I do accept that divorce is permitted, and I would say not commanded, but permitted in the case of sexual immorality. I think Matthew 19 is pretty clear about that.
Can you define the term there, pornea, the breadth of it?
Yeah, we talked about that before. Sexual immorality is not just adultery. It covers sexual sins of all sorts. And that's the word that Jesus uses there in Matthew 19. If a man, except for sexual immorality, he says. So I accept that divorce is permitted, though not commanded, in the case of sexual immorality. In the case of faithless desertion, based on 1 Corinthians 7, I'm not so sure. I think 1 Corinthians 7 is capable of a different interpretation, and we'll get to that in a little bit when we look at that passage. This whole question of desertion is, I think, more difficult. And I would add to those two exceptions that divorce or at least separation is permitted and even must be encouraged when the well-being of the spouse or the children is threatened. So if there is physical abuse or even sometimes verbal abuse going on, this is often husband to wife, of course, but sometimes husband to children. Then the law protects us against, God's law protects against that. The law is not meant to destroy life, Jesus says. And
Yeah,
if they,
there needs to be a legal separation.
at least a separation,
Separation.
perhaps in some cases it would require a divorce as well. Whatever is necessary to protect the well-being of the spouse or the children. It's in.
I would agree with you that the preponderance is husband to wife, but I urge you to also include it can be wife to husband.
Oh, yeah, it can be. It's in the whole area of remarriage that I have some questions about the traditional view on this. To my mind, remarriage is always forbidden while the spouse lives. Let's look at Matthew 19 first, because that's where the exception is based.
Exception clause there.
Yes, the verses are 9 and 10. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So the question is whether that except for sexual immorality applies just to the divorce or applies to both the divorce and remarriage. And here's how I look at that. We have to, I think, look at what the last line of verse 9 says. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So Jesus is now not talking about the person who divorces the other, but about the one who has been divorced. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. He looks at this from the husband point of view of the husband divorcing and the wife being the one divorced, but it could work the other way too. And there are two possibilities in that statement. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The first is that Jesus is talking here about the woman who has been divorced lawfully. That is, she has been divorced for sexual immorality. So she has committed sexual immorality. Her husband has, therefore divorced her for her sexual immorality, a legitimate divorce. If that's the case, then Jesus says, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. That is, she then is not free to remarry. But the other possibility is that the woman has been divorced unlawfully. That is, her husband has divorced her not for sexual immorality or any legitimate reason. He just didn't like her, or he wanted to go with another woman, or whatever the reason was. He had no biblical grounds for the divorce. So Jesus is talking about one or the other of those two cases, or perhaps both. The question is, which one is he talking about? Well, let's look at it, at each of those cases, then, from the perspective of those who say remarriage is allowed. If Jesus is talking about the woman who has been unlawfully divorced. That is not for sexual immorality. It's an unbiblical divorce. Then Jesus says, her husband has committed adultery. That's in verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So we're talking here about a situation where the woman is unlawfully divorced. Her husband has committed then adultery and marrying someone else. He's guilty in this case, and he becomes guilty of adultery in marrying this other woman, adultery against his first wife. So if that's the case, that he has committed adultery, then she, according to this rule, has grounds for divorce. You see that? She has grounds for divorce now. Or we may put it this way, at that point that her husband marries someone else and commits adultery for her against her, her divorce from him becomes a lawful divorce. And she should be free to remarry, according to the assumption then that this clause must apply to one or the other. This clause for remarriage. But you see that it doesn't really work well. Her husband has divorced her unlawfully. And if that verse, if the last part of verse 9, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, if her husband has divorced her unlawfully, then Jesus is saying she's not free to remarry.
Yeah, that's not freedom.
Yeah, so there's a conflict there. If you take that interpretation, if this applies to the woman who's divorced unlawfully, well, let's look at it from the other perspective. Well, maybe Jesus is talking about the woman who's divorced lawfully. She has committed sexual immorality. Her husband has lawfully divorced her, and he has remarried. And now the usual position here is that she is not free to remarry, although John Murray takes a different position on that. But anyway, mostly the guilty party, it would be said, was not free to remarry. But if, let me make sure I get this right. Why does Jesus say that the man who marries her commits adultery then?
Well, I guess it needs to come back to the verse where Christ says, which God joins together, let man not put asunder.
Yes, I think that's the basic rule. So if the exception applies to the woman who's divorced lawfully because she has committed adultery or committed sexual immorality, then
God's eyes, she's still married to him.
Then Jesus is saying here, whoever marries her commits adultery. And he is saying then about her marriage to that next husband that he is committing adultery with her. And he uses not the word sexual immorality, but the word adultery. That is, he is violating her marriage bond with her first husband.
Mm-hmm. Can I restate so I understand what you're saying?
Yeah, go ahead.
The man has committed adultery against his wife. They're lawfully divorced from that husband. And when she remarries to another man, she and the second husband are committing adultery.
Yes, that's what Jesus says.
Yep. Because the husband unlawfully put her away.
Yes.
But they're
no, this is the case where he lawfully put her away. We're considering both possibilities here. He's talking about one or the other. He has to be talking either about someone who's lawfully put away or unlawfully put away. And when you put it that way and you allow for remarriage of one or the other of those parties, you run into difficulty with the rest of the passage in both cases.
But if the first husband has committed the adultery and remarries unlawfully, you're saying that the first wife who was unlawfully released,
put away,
she is committing adultery when she remarries?
What
yeah.
If the text applies to the wife who's been put away lawfully, yes, that's exactly right.
Well, I would say the first husband committed the adultery, so he put her away unlawfully because of his adultery.
I'm talking about the case where he put her away unlawfully.
I'm not.
If he put her away lawfully, that is because she committed sexual immorality.
Yeah.
And that's the case that Jesus is talking about here. If that's the particular exception that he's talking about here, then Jesus is saying about that particular woman who's been lawfully put away, that if someone else marries her, that man commits adultery with her. That is, he violates the marriage bond that she has with her first husband. And if he's put her away unlawfully and married another one, then he has committed adultery and she should be free. So if he's talking about the woman who's unlawfully put away, and he says of her, she commits adultery, or whoever marries her commits adultery, then he's saying that he's contradicting really his own statement that the one who commits, who's innocent in a case of adultery, is free to remarry. So you run into problems with both things. If you allow remarriage in either case, you run into problems. That's the point I'm trying to make. So we've said that if he puts her away lawfully, the marriage bond has been terminated for her husband. As far as he's concerned, he's free to remarry. That's what the position says. Well, if the bond has been terminated, the marriage bond has been ended because of her sexual immorality, why should she not be free to remarry, especially if she repents of her sexual immorality? So when you allow remarriage in either case, you run into problems with the passage, I think. Furthermore,
it's interesting. The NIV does not have that second part of the verse 9. It just
whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.
Yeah, it just mine just says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. And that's the end of the verse.
Oh yeah. Yeah, I see that. That's a difference in the manuscripts then.
Yeah, in the Greek, yeah, that's left out with the NIV, yeah.
Yeah, and the ESV as well would be the RSV and the ASV, NASB. And that's not a question that I know how to decide whether that belongs there or not. So that's something that should be taken into account here as well.
Well, in the translation in the NIV, with where it says in 1 Corinthians 7 that they're not bound. There's a play of words of what the literal Greek really says, being bound and being a bond.
Yeah. Okay.
But I think you'll probably be talking about that later on. But
yeah. All right. So here, then, let's also turn over to Luke 16, verse 18. And here Jesus says this: whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, this is very much like Matthew 19, except that you do not have the except clause here. Jesus doesn't mention an exception here. He considers only one case, then. He doesn't consider the case of a man who divorces his wife for sexual immorality. He simply considers the case where a man divorces his wife and marries another. And he says of that case that he commits adultery when he marries another. That is, his remarriage was unlawful. It is a committing of adultery against his first wife. The bond was not broken by his divorce of her. And again, what about the innocent party? The woman in this case is clearly the innocent party. Right? Her husband has divorced her. He has married another. He has committed adultery against her. She, therefore, is the innocent party.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus says of her, the innocent party, whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. So he forbids the marriage or the remarriage. It seems to me clear in that case, he forbids the remarriage of the innocent party.
It shows a steadfast standard that God has there.
Yes.
Holding fast to that.
I think the standard is actually much higher than traditionally it's been held to be. But the church has gone without regard to any of those exceptions now that we've talked about, without regard to any of those. It's still clear, even if you allow the exceptions generally allowed in the history of the church, it's still clear that the church has gone far off the rails in this whole matter of divorce and remarriage, because these are the two exceptions that we've talked about are certainly not the only causes for divorce among Christians today. And the remarriages, once a person is divorced, I don't think Christians today take into account any restriction on remarriage. I don't think there is any restriction. And it's very clear, at the minimum, even accepting that there are some exceptions, like the Westminster Standard provides for, even accepting that, there are still biblical restrictions on remarriage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. True.
And I don't think Christians are restricting remarriage today. I doubt that they're restricting it at all.
So back to 1 Corinthians 7, when an unbeliever leaves, and a clause that says that the believer is called to peace. So he's called, that person is called to peace, but is disallowed from remarriage.
That's going to be my position, but I want to talk about that separately.
Let me get to that.
So that's where I would stand. As I said, it's with a very small minority. You should not accept my word for this without studying this carefully yourselves. It's just something that it seems to me where we have, where we have been mistaken. The Reformed churches and even Calvin himself have been mistaken on this issue. But regardless of this particular issue, I think the church today is very, very far off from biblical teaching with regard to divorce and remarriage. And the church needs repentance in this whole area and needs to start changing its practice on these things.
I think, Ken, what's helped me with this is to take all the texts that are related to this in Romans and in Mark and in Luke and Matthew and in First Corinthians 7 and all the different places, and really open your mind to what the Lord is speaking here. And the clarity of the word, of how clear it is that it does say that that if you do remarry, that you are entering into fornication, you know, it into adultery, you know. So I don't know. I think the word is so clear that Christ speaks. And so I would just encourage folks just to openly be minded with looking at all the different texts that's related to it.
And, yeah.
I mean, and I mean, circumstantially, there's lots of difficulties with the relational things in people's lives and different things. And there are those who are in the church that have gone through this and are remarried. And but I'm not saying that they should, like, they should divorce and stop their marriage just because that the scripture says that you're in an adulterous relationship. But you need to acknowledge to God that it is not God's way. It's sinful, and it's, I mean, I don't know what the answer is at that point. You know,
yes, that is the very difficult question. And I wanted to say a few words about that too, very briefly anyway. There are many, many Christians who have been remarried, of course, after divorce, and who have remarried in good faith. They've consulted with other Christians. They've talked to their pastors. They've talked to the other members of the church and so on. And they've been told that they're free to remarry after the divorce. There's nothing to prevent them. And they maybe at some point they come to the conviction that that was the wrong thing to do. What should they do at that point? And I think that this is another case where the law is not meant to harm or to destroy life. That marriage, once it's taken place, should be considered legitimate marriage. The church should consider it as a legitimate marriage, even though it was incorrectly entered into, and should encourage the husband and wife to live together in peace and harmony as husband and wife, and not create further damage by now divorcing. There are a few people who would even recommend divorce in those cases, separation, saying it's no marriage at all. I do not think that is the solution. That's not right, I think. Once it's happened, we have to take it as it stands. And we have to say the law is not meant to disarm or destroy life. That's a key point here as well.
Would that be the position of the PRC currently?
No, not necessarily.
Yeah.
There's some variation in opinions there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any questions about that? We want to go on to 1 Corinthians 7, but we haven't even talked about that yet. But I want to give you opportunity to ask questions or whatever at this point. Make comments. Okay, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 7 then. This verses 10 to 16 consider two cases. I think we can cover this fairly quickly. The two cases considered here are, first of all, husband and wife are both believers, verses 10 and 11. And then in the second case, that one of the two is an unbeliever. You have a mixed marriage here. One is a believer and one is an unbeliever, verses 12 to 16. In the first case, notice, without equivocation, Paul says, forbids divorce. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. So Paul forbids divorce between two believers.
Here you go.
And he says he's simply echoing the teaching of the Lord here, of Jesus during his ministry. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord.
But it is conceivable that they would live a separate lives based on his command.
There might be a case of abuse, for example, where that would happen, or that they would, adultery is an exception that Jesus allows in Matthew 19, but Paul doesn't enter into that question of the exception here. But anyway, this is the basic rule between Christians. If the two are Christians, Paul says, don't divorce, don't separate, don't depart. You should be living together. And he forbids remarriage of either party. Let her remain unmarried, verse 11.
Or be reconciled.
He leaves only two options open in this case, remain unmarried or be reconciled. He does not leave open the option of being remarried. I think that's very clear. It has to be interpreted in the light of Matthew 19, of course, and the exception that Jesus talks about there, which we've just gone through. Mm-hmm. But nevertheless, this is the basic rule about divorce and remarriage between believers.
It's speaking the same words of
don't,
Christ.
Don't divorce, don't remarry.
Do not put away his wife.
Yes. So that's the first case. The second case then is the case where you have a believer and an unbeliever united. This also is apostolic teaching. We talked a bit about this briefly last week. To the rest, Paul says, I, not the Lord, say, but what he means here is he's not, this teaching is not anything the Lord said during his earthly ministry, but he's now speaking as an apostle, and he's speaking with the authority of Jesus Christ, and he's laying down the law for this situation. He's describing what God requires of his people in this situation. So if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Now, I think that what might be in the background here is that the scriptures teach believers not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And certainly the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever is an unequal yoke. So I think that's probably what's in the background here. And if this were, Paul were talking here about a business relationship, for example, he would probably advise that the Christian break off that business relationship. But he's not talking about a business relationship. He's talking about marriage, which is something extraordinary and something special. And he says, in that case, the believer is not to break that unequal yoke. Now, let's be clear that about another thing here. Paul is not here saying, let me put it that way, Paul is not here saying that it's okay for believers to marry unbelievers. Later in this chapter, he makes it clear that we are to marry in the Lord. And he's not saying that we should expect God's blessing on a marriage when we voluntarily unite ourselves with an unbeliever. In that case, if we voluntarily enter into an unequal yoke of that sort, we may expect that there will be evil consequences. Israel did this in the Old Testament, marrying heathen wives, and the consequences were not good for Israel. We may expect those same consequences for Christians in the New Testament if they do not marry in the Lord.
Well, the context here, isn't it, where one, in the Gentile context in Corinthians, most probably they are both Gentiles. One of them has now become a Christian and the other has not.
Precisely.
Right.
That's the situation he's talking about, I think. This happens after the marriage. One of them is converted. Now the question arises for the believer, should I separate from my unbelieving husband because, or my unbelieving wife, because I'm not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? And the answer of Paul is no. You should not. If the unbeliever is willing to remain, to live with you, continue. Let the marriage continue. So that's the one thing. But Paul also then talks about the children. Mm-hmm. And that's in
verse 14.
14, the end. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. And he's this may be then another reason why the believer might want to separate from the unbelieving spouse, because the believer is worried about the children of the marriage, that the influence of the unbeliever on the children will be very bad, and that the children might be led into unbelief. And that might be another reason then why this believer wants to separate from the unbelieving spouse. And Paul says, in spite of these two concerns, don't separate. Keep the marriage together.
But Ken, aren't you overlooking the whole business that if the unbeliever consents to live, right? And in the passage, there is the whole business, excuse me, my smoke detector. There is the business, give me just a second. Sorry about that. In the passage, we've talked about the importance of having conjugal relations, establishing a family, having children. So all of these things, to me, represent consenting to live. And I would take issue with your summary of the Exodus passage that it has a very tenuous connection. I see that the general principle is if a spouse provides no support or no conjugal relations, then the marriage bond has been broken. It may not be porneia, but it has been broken.
You are hearing now the other side of this question, the position taken by the Westminster standards, by Calvin and others as well on this. So here, listen to David. He's got a point here. It's a legitimate point. I think we should not just dismiss it outright. I happen to disagree with David on this one, and we'll talk about that whole matter of what that David was talking about in a minute, and why I disagree with him. But again, what David has said is the majority position in Reformed and Presbyterian churches. What I'm presenting is a minority position. And as I said, don't take what I'm saying as gospel truth without studying this matter for yourself. Hear what others have to say on the other side of this question. It's important that you not make up your mind too quickly on this.
I think it reduces consenting to live to be what one commentator calls cohabitational proximity. As long as two people are living in the same domicile, somehow they are joined together. And, you know, when the conjugal rights and support telling children to be disobedient to their parent, I think the bond has been broken. May not be pornea, but it's broken.
Yes, and that's the usual traditional position. I fully agree with you on that. The point that David is making is taken from verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. And the question is, what does that not under bondage mean? The Westminster standards have taken that to mean that the brother or sister, the believer then, in this relationship in which the unbeliever has departed, has broken the marriage, is not bound any longer to that husband or to that spouse, and is therefore free to remarry. That's how that's been traditionally interpreted.
And may I say, Ken, I'm still thinking that I'm upholding your first principles.
Yes, and I'm not denying that, David. The point I was making at the beginning was that the church at large today has forgotten those first principles and has allowed divorce and remarriage in almost any situation,
no
which
question.
Is certainly not the biblical intent.
No.
Oh, here's... the other interpretation of verse 15, and this is the interpretation which I believe is the correct one, is that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, and the Greek is the brother or sister is not enslaved in such cases, means that the brother or sister is not bound to throw up every possible obstacle to the unbeliever's desire to depart. If the unbeliever wants to depart, I think Paul is saying, then the believer should let him depart. Don't throw up all kinds of obstacles. Don't try to prevent the divorce. God has called us to peace. And don't enter into a big war in that case to preserve it. But then the rule against remarriage applies. The brother or sister, the believing brother or sister, is not free to remarry. Then Matthew 19, going back there.
I would argue the point that it's the brother or sister being free is we're not under the law. So the whole back to your fourth, is it your fourth principle where for the lifetime. So in effect, the unbelieving spouse has died.
Yes. And again, that is the traditional view. And I don't think we should dismiss that out of hand. There are too many sound people from the past who have held that view for us just to say, oh, forget them. We don't take them seriously. That position has to be taken seriously. I don't agree with it, but I do urge you to consider it carefully. Going on from there then to the rest of what Paul has to say in this passage, he does in verses 10 and 11 consider the possibility of divorce, that there will be a divorce between believers, but even if she does depart. So he conceives that, but he forbids remarriage in that case. But now in this passage, when we get to the case of the believer and the unbeliever married,
17.
We have this unequal yoke. We have the believer married to the unbeliever. It's clearly an unequal yoke. Paul says, remain in that. Well, Paul provides comfort for the believer in that situation. The believer is concerned that unequal yoke will have a deleterious, a spiritually deleterious effect on him or on the children, on him or her or on the children. And Paul says, you should not be concerned about that. If you have not sinned in marrying the guy in the first place, and there's no indication of that, if you've not broken the law of God in marrying in the first place, then the unbelieving husband is sanctified in, not by, but in the wife. And I believe that what he means here is two things. First, the marriage bed is not in that case defiled by this unequal yoke between believer and unbeliever. And secondly, that God will preserve the believer from evil influences from the unbelieving spouse. If the believer trusts in him, the unbeliever is sanctified in the believing spouse. Does not mean that unbeliever becomes a believer. Paul's not, that's a possibility that Paul considers later, but it's not what he's talking about here. The unbeliever remains unbelieving, remains unsanctified personally, but is sanctified in the wife, and therefore, or the husband, depending on which one you're talking about here. So he comforts these believers then with that. He says, you should not be concerned about that. And in the second place, he comforts them with regard to their children. The children are not unclean by this unequal yoke. The children are holy. And I think what he means there is the covenant promise of God that I will be your God and the God of your children applies in this case also. It applies in the case where both husband and wife are believers. But if only one of the spouses is converted to faith, then the promise is for that spouse as well. I will be your God and the God of your children. Even though the unbelieving spouse may never come to faith, still the promise extends to the children. So Paul is providing that comfort, and he's saying, don't break the bond then because you are so worried about evil influences of this unequal yoke. And he also then concludes the passage by saying, you should leave open the possibility that your spouse will be converted. That's the last verse of the passage. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Stay with him and pray for his conversion and live godly in that relationship so that your unbelieving spouse may be won by your believing conduct. 1 Peter 3 talks about this. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. That's the possibility that Paul is considering there. So if the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship, Paul says, remain there and pray and hope that the unbeliever will be converted.
Ken, at this point in the Corinth, were they choosing their own husband and wife, or was there still the arranged marriage type of scenario?
I don't really know too much about practice there at those time in those times and in the Gentile world. My guess would be that many marriages were arranged. Okay. But I cannot speak for sure on that.
Because, I mean, you're kind of at the mercy of your parents to do the right thing as far as setting you up with somebody that's
yes.
The same belief. Okay.
Yes. There might be a case where that would. And in that case, I think if unbelieving parents tried to force a child into a believing child into a marriage with an unbeliever, the child should resist as much as possible. I don't know if it would be possible to not to stop it that would depend very much on the laws and circumstances and so on, a lot of factors. But yes, that would certainly be a possibility. So any comments or questions before I wrap this up?
Yeah, just in the text, there's so many good reasons to remain married, and which was pointed out in these texts, that God can work these things according to God's will and purpose.
Yes. Yes.
I would advise the whole business about the children is that the Reformed view is that children are, as we've seen, like in Ephesians chapter 6, part of the church. And here, this, as you say, is taking up the covenant, but it's the same sort of language, I believe, that's mentioned in Ezra, where God calls the children of believers his children.
Yes.
So, yes. So the children of believers, whether Old Testament or New Testament, are believers, and the home where at least one of the adults is a believer can be considered a Christian home.
Yes. That last is certainly true. So to wrap this up then, just 2 points. First of all, as I said a couple of times already, I think there's enormous room for the church today, the evangelical church, to repent of the sins that have overtaken the church with regard to these matters of divorce and remarriage. It's there's way, 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 way too much divorce in the church, and there's way too much remarriage in the church. These principles of Jesus and of the scriptures are being largely ignored, and that cannot be a good thing or a healthy thing for the church. And secondly, by way of conclusion, God takes marriage very seriously. He joins man and wife together, and he says to us, what I have joined together, don't you put asunder.
Amen, brother.
I'd like to just say, Ken, part of the problem, I think, is that we're aware that there are exceptions, and a lot of these exceptions involve a lot of private matters. And so anyone can say, well, I have an exception, but I can't tell you any more than that, you know, so just trust me on it. And so that we go that way. It's hard. I wish, like in the churches that I've had experience with, that we had a little more oversight, as some of y'all are talking about. I wish we had, but once you go down the road of basically saying, well, here's the teaching, you be the judge, you decide, and nobody can really decide for you because it's private matters, then it makes it very hard.
Yeah.
You know, because nobody wants to bring out all their dirty laundry and say, well, let me tell you what I'm going through. Or, mm-hmm. All right, or let me tell you what he did to me or what she did to me. And those are things for prayer lists, right?
Yeah.
So anyway, it's just hard, but I don't know the answer is.
Well, I mean, we need to think about the church as a body and its confession as being something that we all individually adhere to as members of that body. It's not just me and Jesus or me and my Bible,
right?
Making every decision, and we're not accountable to anybody. So we are, you know, when we look at the scriptures, we're accountable to the elders and to the deacon, and children are accountable to their parents and so forth. So there's a structure that God has imposed, and we just can't, it's just not, you're using that term, it's a private matter. I'm
not saying I agree with that, David. I agree with you, but that's what we're facing today in so many churches.
Yes.
Especially the autonomous you know, independent. That's I'm just assessing. This is where we are.
Yeah.
Well, yeah,
and if you try to impose any rule on the situation, then the people are just going to say, "Well, goodbye. I'll go to this church next door."
Yeah. Right. Yeah. So I don't know what you do, but I do want to commend my brother Sam Wills for getting the memo on the attire tonight for those that belong to Sam's Club. All right. White sweaters rule, right? Okay. Very, very good.
That's why I'm a Costco member, right?
Very good. I appreciate that. It's good. We've got you. We've got the rest of you outnumbered.
Lift your hands, Sam.
Come on, all Sam.
There you go.
Yeah. That's right.
Okay. Anything else? All right. Let's close then. Bob, may I ask you to close with prayer?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Heavenly Father, it's gracious to you, and we give you thanks, Father, for the opportunity to dig much deeper, Father, in your word, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for Ken and his outlines, especially through the, you know, the marriage, the 1 Corinthians and 7. It's such a phenomenal, phenomenal, Father, message, Lord. We pray, Father, that we just dig. We research, Father, on our own, Lord. Not necessarily search out our will. Father, your will, Lord Jesus Christ. And how we attain this. We just pray in your holy name, Lord. And give us the information, Father, that we may pass it on. That we may discuss. Nevertheless, Father, it's your word, Father, that we just give you the praise and glory and allow us understanding. I thank you, my Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen.